Almighty Father in heaven, you have desired to dwell with us. And though this should astonish us, this should cause us to be in awe and wonder, we confess, Father, that our weary and dull, dry hearts seldom linger upon the very truth that you, in your majesty and in your glory and in your honor, seated upon the throne, cherubim, singing your praises, your glory forever and ever, you seek to dwell with us. Father, you have loved us. You have shown us your mercy. You have come down and you have shown yourself strong and sure in the midst of this, your people. Your Spirit, even now, is with us, turning our hearts to you and to your glory. Father, I pray that you will help us this morning see Jesus Christ, that we will revel in his cross work, that we will know that the access that we have to you, our Father, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise, glory, and honor be to your name alone. Thank you, Father, for seeking us out, for we would never seek you out. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to dwell with us, who tabernacled with your people. He is indeed called Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, grant your grace this morning, that we might long to linger in your presence, that we might seek your face, that we might revel in your glory and your majesty. We ask these things in the name of our precious Deliverer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Keep your Bibles open to Exodus 26 this morning. Many of you know that my office, I have an office that's not here, but an office over at Moore Electric. And as I'm there, there's been several occasions when I have stepped in on Jason, who's working there, and he's at his table there, and he's looking at a set of electrical plans for a home that they're going to be wiring soon. I never assume when I go in there and I see Jason looking at those plans that he's doing it for pleasure. I never assume that he had a few moments of free time, so he decided to swing around and to enjoy some time looking over those plans and having a good time with those. Even more so, I never assumed, and I'm assuming this has never taken place, that Jason has taken those plans home with him, and when he got home, told the girls and Judah, hey, all of y'all come gather on the couch, and I'm opening these plans up, and I want you to look at these, and we're going to just enjoy them together like you would a puzzle or a board game. That's not true at all. In fact, they're quite boring and unimportant and irrelevant in every way, except for one person in Jacksonville. I mean, isn't that correct? Those plans are for a house of a family here in Jacksonville, and we would not think it odd at all for that family, maybe husband and wife, to be able to gather and maybe even spend two or three evenings together as they eat dinner and look over those plans and try to get those plans exactly the way they would want those plans to be. Exactly the way they feel they would best be served by those electrical plans. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Would they do that just because they enjoy that and they'll look over those plans and then tomorrow night they're going to go get some other plans from somewhere else to be able to look over those? No, not at all. You see, the point of those plans aren't the plans. The point of the plans is the home that they're desiring to have. The plans are a means to an end. The plans are just one step towards what they're ultimately after. What they're really wanting is their home. And not just a well-lit house like every other house in Jacksonville, but a fully functioning home with all the specific comforts that makes that house their home. In other words, they want it to be exactly theirs and exactly what they would like for it to be. And in that way, somebody like Jason or someone else maybe here this morning can look at those electrical plans, and many of us could possibly look at those with some kind of diligence and pore over those a while. And as we're looking at those plans, we could tell something of the architect of those plans. We could tell something of the family that's going to be going into that house. We could tell of some of the things they value. The kitchen's really small, then they don't probably value all cooking together. If the kitchen's really large, then they probably value that. If the living area is massive, then they plan on being together and enjoying that time together. So we know that from these plans we can determine some of the characteristics, some of the values of the person or the family that will be living in this home. What do they enjoy? What do they like spending their time with? This morning we're looking at plans. We're looking at blueprints. Not electrical plans, but they are a dwelling place. A dwelling place for God. Blueprints of the architect who is the maker and creator of all that is. And the Lord has said that He will come and dwell in the midst of His people. And He has given specific instructions to His people that where He's going to dwell, and that is in this tabernacle, in this tent, that they're to have specific plans or instructions on exactly how this tent is to be structured and put together and all the material is to be used. Why? Because this tabernacle reflects the character of its architect. This tabernacle is going to speak to us. It's going to, hopefully this morning, as we look through chapter 26 of Exodus, we're going to see some of the characteristics of the one who said, "This tabernacle is where I will dwell." And so as we look at these plans this morning, yes, they could be very dull and random and unnecessary and maybe even seem useless until we begin to realize that this is speaking to us of our God, of the one who said He wants to dwell in our midst. And so this morning, I want us to gather around, not on a couch, but in these pews. And brothers and sisters, I want us to look together at these plans that we might be able to see the glory of our Lord. That we might desire to dwell with Him as He seeks to dwell in our midst. And that we might know a little more about who our Lord is. What can we learn from our holy, self-sufficient, self-existent Lord God of heaven and earth? What can we learn as we look at these plans, these blueprints that are being laid out for us in this long chapter, chapter 26? It is indeed something we should pursue. Psalm 16 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We want that. We want to know God's presence. We want to be in His presence. Why? Because there's fullness of joy there. There's pleasures forevermore. But here's the dilemma. The dilemma is what we read this morning in our psalm reading in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? You see, this is the dilemma. We have no ability on our own to be able to approach God. God, in His mercy and grace, has provided a way for us to approach Him. He has come down and He has chose to be the actor to dwell in our midst. So this morning as we look at these different particularities and details of this tabernacle, they're going to seem odd and even weird sometimes. But all of that is to speak to the fact of just how uncommon and exceptional it is for a thrice holy God to seek to dwell with a sinful people like you and me. Let's look at this chapter, and as I mentioned, it's a big chapter, and maybe we can get a little better headings of this as we look through it and consider it together as we look at it in three different categories. It helps me have clarity, and hopefully it'll help you have clarity as we break this down and look at it in its pieces. As we try to look at it as an overall chapter, I think it's very easy to kind of get lost in the trees. So let's look here at chapter 26 in three separate categories that may help us understand what's trying to be laid out before us this morning. And these are the three categories for us this morning. Category number one, or point number one, is the curtains for covering. The curtains for covering. We're going to see that verses 1 through 14 speak of these curtains. These curtains for covering. the tabernacle. And it talks about loops and clasps and other things that are in there, but all of those are related to the curtains that are going to be covering this tabernacle. And so we're going to, point number one, the curtains for covering. Point number two, I want us to notice the frames for structure. The frames for structure. This is in verses 15 through 30. Verses 15 through 30. As you look through that, you can see that it speaks of frames. And it speaks of the different sides that are going to be framed. It also speaks of the bases. These are massive bases made out of silver, very heavy. We're going to look through those this morning. So first, the curtains for covering, verses 1 through 14. Second, the frames for structure, verses 15 through 30. And then finally, the veils for separation. The veils for separation, verses 31 through 37. Verses 31 through 37. My hope as we work through Scripture together, that you not only are able to learn about the particular passage, but Lord willing, you're able to better learn how to read your Bible. And I know that in your personal reading of your Bible, that it can very easily become overwhelming to be able to kind of see a passage like this or a chapter like this and try to understand how we should approach it. Lord willing, we'll be able to do that this morning and have a better idea of how we would approach a passage like this and see how this passage is one that we should have because the Lord, in His wisdom, decided to give it to us. And so each of these three categories is revealing to us something of the architect who seeks to dwell in this place, the Lord our God, in this tabernacle that He has provided for His people in chapter 26 as He explains this. So let's begin with point number one, the curtains for covering. The curtains for covering is in verses 1 through 14. Notice with me as we look at these curtains for covering. First, I want us to notice that as we look at this tabernacle and specifically verse 1, that we see a contrast being made here. We see the Lord taking earthy things, things of the earth, stuff of the earth, and He is displaying and showing heavenly things with those earthy things. So notice with me, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 26 concerning these curtains. It describes specifically the inner curtain, the one that's closest to the inside of the tabernacle. When the priest walked into the tabernacle and looked up at the inside of the tabernacle, he would have seen this particular curtain. And it was made in this way, verse 1 of chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and purple. And blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked within them. And so this is really the point here that I want you to see, is that the Lord is using very earthy, normal, ordinary things that are part of the earth. In this case, linen and different colors of purple and blue and scarlet yarns. All of these things are things that we have here on earth. But they were organized and orchestrated in such a way that they were to be displaying a divine or heavenly direction. So we see here that you shall, verse 1, you shall make them with cherubim, or these are angelic beings, cherubim skillfully worked into them. And so these earthly elements were to be displaying a heavenly reality. And so we see in the inside of this curtain, as the priest went in, he would have looked up and he would have seen this beautiful linen curtain or covering on the inside of the tabernacle. And in that beautiful linen covering would have been put in those cherubim singing, reflecting a heavenly reality. Now, verses 2 through 6 speaks of the different dimensions and details of these curtains, and explains specifically how they're to be made, but also how they're to be fixed together with the different clasps. And so notice with me, if you will, jump down to verse 6, and it says, "You shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole." Now, it's interesting, the linen and the gold clasps were that which was closest to the inside of the tabernacle. As we move out from the tabernacle, the clasps become bronze, and the material is less elaborate and expensive. Okay? So, that which is closest to the Lord inside of that tabernacle and His dwelling there. That's what's speaking of the most beauty and glory of the Lord Himself. And so we look here also as we continue to move down, and we see verses 7 through 14 speaking of the other three layers. And so in total, the tabernacle is covered with four layers of coverings. The first was this beautiful, ornate linen, beautiful, ornate twine linen, the blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. But then we find in verses 7 through 14 the other three layers of coverings. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 7 it says, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. Seven curtains shall be made." And so the goat's hair is the next layer after the linen. It goes through and talks about how they're to be made, how they're to be orchestrated, how they're to be clasped together. And then we get down to verse 14, and it speaks of the next two layers. "And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top." And so we have the linen layer, then we have the goat's hair layer, and then we have, thirdly, the tan ram skins. And then in verse 14, we also finally have the goat skins on top. Some of your translations actually have a porpoise skin, right? And the idea there is that this outer layer was actually one that was water resistant or water resilient, so that the things inside of this tabernacle would not get wet if it rained. And so we see these four different layers. And the point I want you to see here this morning as we consider these together, these specific details that are being set before us, is that these curtains were designed for a purpose. Do you see that there in verse 14? "You shall make the tent a covering of the tan ram skin." So it's supposed to be for the covering. "And the covering of goat skins on top." So it has the purpose of covering this tabernacle. However, I want us to notice as well that these materials that are being used are very earthy materials. They're materials that God's people would have had at hand. Goat's hair and ram skin and goat skins. The linen and the different ornate gold for the clasps. All of these things are, yes, they're expensive, but they're also things that they can have here on earth. And each one of them was to speak of not only the earthiness of the tabernacle. God was going to dwell on earth in the midst of His people that were dirty, sinful, people like us. But it's also that tabernacle was to speak of the heavenliness of the God who they worship, the otherness, the transcendence of their God. This tabernacle was a visual display of a heavenliness that comes down into the dusty existence of His people. Goat's hair and bronze and gold clasps and ram skins and goat skins and fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, all of which were to be pointing to the cherubim skillfully worked into them, verse 1. All of that was to speak of the earthiness pointing to the heavenly reality. Now, I want us to be careful here, and this is where I want to transition. Follow with me, if you will. This is easy for there to be sermonizing to take place. In other words, I take this huge jump out into the middle of nowhere and try to bring this covering, right? These curtains that are for covering, bring this back to Jesus in some random way that's not faithful to Scripture. But I want you to follow me as we look at this and consider that even this covering on the tabernacle points to a reality that the Lord wanted us to see and that we have described for us in the New Testament. Notice with me, if you will, back in chapter 25, the last verse. Chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 40, says this. And this is the Lord speaking to Moses about the particular details of the tabernacle. And the Lord says this to Moses, verse 40 of chapter 25. "And see that you make them," that is the details of the particular instruments and furniture and also the tabernacle, "and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown to you on the mountain." Do you see that phrase there, "after the pattern for them"? Do you see that? The Lord is being very, very careful in saying to Moses, don't make this tabernacle in any way you think is best. Instead, be very careful to follow the pattern that I gave you upon the mountain. The Lord was speaking to Moses when he was up on the mountain, and the Lord gave Moses specific directions of how he should understand and how he should create and build this particular tabernacle. Now, this is interesting because the Hebrew author, the pastor, the preacher of the book of Hebrews, says this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. He's actually quoting that verse that I just mentioned in Exodus 25:40. The Hebrew preacher is quoting that verse, and listen to what he says before this. He says, they, speaking of the tabernacle's details, they serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, this is Hebrews 8:5, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. My point here is this, is that the Lord was giving Moses this particular pattern of how he was to make the tabernacle, and specifically these coverings for the tabernacle, for the purpose of pointing to heavenly realities. Well, what then is the heavenly reality of these curtains of covering? Why are the curtains made with such earthly materials, and yet they were designed to point and to remind God's people of the Lord's heavenly presence before them? The tabernacle pictured a heavenly reality, and that heavenly reality was made with earthly things. And we know, brothers and sisters, that that's exactly how the Lord sent to us the heavenly Savior, Jesus Christ. How did He send Jesus to us? 1 John 4:2 says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, how? In the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The point here is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, truly and eternally, forever God, came, how? In earthly flesh like you and I have on our bodies right now. So the very flesh that we possess on our bodies is pointing to a heavenly reality of how Christ Himself came from heaven to dwell with us. How did He do that? In the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Christ was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. The Hebrew author continues, and this is where it really connects. The Hebrew author continues and connects Christ and the tabernacle together. He says, the tabernacle is nothing more than a picture of who Christ is and what He was supposed to do. In Hebrews 8:1 it says, now the point in what I am saying is this. This is the Hebrew preacher. As he's preaching in Hebrews 8, verse 1, he says, and the point in what I am saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And so we have one who is sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We have this high priest. Who's this high priest? It's Jesus Christ Himself. A minister where? In the holy places. And this is what Hebrews 8:2 says. He is the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so the point here is this, is that this covering, the true tent is Jesus Christ Himself. The true tabernacle is Jesus Christ Himself. That's what the Hebrew author is speaking of. And so in the same way that these curtains for covering are made with earthly things and yet portrays and displays a heavenly reality, Jesus Christ came to reveal to us with incredible clarity the very deity of God Himself, the very glory and majesty of God Himself. And yet He did that by coming how? In the flesh. In the flesh. Curtains for covering. Point number two, frames for structure. Frames for structure. Look with me, if you will, in verses 15 through 30. Verses 15 through 30. Now, if we have these four layers of pretty thick material that has to be draped over this tabernacle, then it would come to reason that these were very, very heavy, and therefore there needed to be a very substantial structure established in order for these coverings to be held up. And so this is exactly what we see, a very solid, durable structure being built. Verse 15, You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. This is very dense, very strong wood during this time. And so what we find is that this tabernacle wasn't supposed to stay in one place. But instead, the Lord wanted His people to disassemble and to carry this tabernacle wherever they went, and then reassemble this tabernacle and put it right in the middle of all of their camp, so that this tabernacle would dwell right in the midst of all of God's people. All of God's people would camp all around this tabernacle. So they would disassemble it, carry it where they needed to carry it, and then reassemble it. And it had to be done in a fairly easy way. But it also had to be done in a way that would stand up, that wouldn't fall over, that wasn't gonna tip. And so here we see that the Lord was telling God's people to make sure they made these frames durable and worthy of the tabernacle. Look with me, if you will, at verse 18 of chapter 26. It speaks a little bit of this. 18 through 21. Follow with me. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, 40 bases of silver. You shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame and 2 tenons. That idea for tenon is a joint. It's kind of like a tongue and groove, what we understand a tongue and groove today. And 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames. And there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. So what I want us to see here is that this tabernacle was clearly laid out. It had a very, very specific structure. Every time they built it, it was exactly what it needed to be. It wasn't larger or smaller depending on how they did it. They didn't just throw it together any way they could. They didn't build it one way one time and another way another time. No, it was exactly what it needed to be every time. The bases were laid out, so the silver bases. The frames were established in those. They were connected together. And the tabernacle was built in exactly the same way. Each time that they assembled this tabernacle and they put it in the midst of God's people after transporting it, there was never a question among any of the Jews anywhere that were wandering in the wilderness where God was dwelling. You could have gone anywhere among the hundreds of thousands of Jews in that day after they had camped and after they had settled in, and you would have asked the Jews, where is God dwelling right now? And they could have taken you to the place. They knew exactly where God was dwelling. This is such a beautiful and wonderful truth for us today. Isn't it difficult when we go through times when we are convinced that the Lord somehow is looking away? How the Lord may be indifferent, but you're quite sure that He's not present. Things are hard and difficult. You're wondering where to find a foundation and a place where you can come into the presence of God. The Jews during the time of the Old Testament knew exactly where they could go in order to find their God. There was a specific, very specific place where they knew they could go and God would be there. When they built this tent, this tabernacle, no matter where they may be, this tabernacle was in the midst of them. And the Lord said that He would dwell in this tent. And they by faith trusted that the Lord was there because the Lord said He would be there in the midst of His people. This is so very important for the people during that day and for us as well. We will never, brothers and sisters, wander into God's presence. Our lofty imaginations, our best efforts, our most earnest attempts will never find our way into the presence of God. No, the Lord has given us a specific way for all humanity, all nations, to come to Him. A particular place in the Old Testament and a specific person in the New Testament. So in the same way that God's people during the Old Testament could take you to the tabernacle and say, this is where God is dwelling, today as New Testament Christians, we can say, if we want to come before God Almighty, we come to Jesus. And we can also say as God's people that we can come to God the Father by no other means. He is the only way by which we can come before the Father. This is exactly the way it was in the Old Testament. All the nations had one way they could come before God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. All the nations had to come to the tabernacle. And in the same way today, all the nations, if they're going to come before the Father, must come through Jesus Christ. Now, over and over again, God's people, like us, try to find various ways to be able to approach God. We try to go to the beach, or go here, or go there. I feel real close to God when I'm doing this. That's exactly what God's people did over and over again in the Old Testament. 1 Kings is one of hundreds of examples where it says something like this. 1 Kings 15:14 says this, "But the high places were not taken away." They do all kinds of good things. God's people were doing all kinds of wonderful things, all kinds of great things. But then it says this haunting phrase throughout 1 and 2 Samuel is this, "But God's people did not take down the high places." Meaning that they had places that they were going to meet with God that wasn't the designated places that God had given to them. They were going to all kinds of other places to find their pleasure, their happiness, their joy, their fullness. What does the Lord think of that? Isaiah 42 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to any carved idols. Only within the framed tabernacle and structure would anyone come to know God in that day. And only through faith in Jesus Christ, His dying on the cross and purchasing for us forgiveness with His blood, can we be atoned from our sin and can we come before our Lord. Only through Jesus Christ." Isn't it interesting that the Christmas message that we just got finished working through that season, the Christmas message was this, Matthew 1:23. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Why would they call him Emmanuel? Why would they call Jesus Emmanuel? Because he is God dwelling with us. He is the one and only way we can come before the Father. John 1:14 is even more clear. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That Greek word is actually tabernacled among us. So the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh, this earthly stuff, and tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, indeed, even today, there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every single knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there is a unique, specific way for all men to come to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Point number two was the frames for structure. Point number three, if you would, finally, notice with me, the veils for separation. The veils for separation. Verses 31 through 37, as we continue through this long chapter, notice with me, verses 31 through 37, these veils speak again of the heavenliness and the contrast with the earthly things, the divine and the material world, the holy and the common. And in verse 31 it says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." This is basically going to be the door going into the most holy place. In other words, this tabernacle was a visual declaration that there was a clear and necessary distinction between the transcendent God and holy man. We are not able just to walk in casually into God's presence. We can only come into God's presence according to His standard and according to His ways. And here it speaks of these divisions. These divisions weren't just harsh, they were very loving. God was providing protection for His people. And so what we find is that there, in this one tent, there's actually two rooms in the tabernacle. The first room is called the holy place. That's what the priest would enter into when they first walked into the tabernacle. They would walk into this place called the holy place. To his right, he would see the table of presence. To his left, he would see the golden lampstand that we talked about last week. In front of him, he would see a small altar of incense. We're going to talk about that next week. And then only once a year the high priest had an opportunity to go into the most holy place, which was the second room in the tabernacle. This room was separated by this veil, and it had cherubim on this veil. So when the high priest walked into the most holy place, there were cherub knit into the fabric of the roof and the sides of the most holy place. And the very veil itself also had cherub knit into it. So the high priest would turn every direction and see cherub as he did. And then he turned to the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. And on top of that Ark of Covenant would be two cherub. I find it fascinating, and my detail-oriented life loves this. The most holy place was 10 cubits high by 10 cubits wide and 10 cubits long. It was a perfect box, as everything should be. That's wonderful. That just makes me feel good that there's that. Because you see, the Lord likes things like that. And so that's my claim. And so it's 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And all of us who like things to be particularly so, the Lord is that way as well. The most holy place was that very way. In fact, we don't understand a cubit today. It's actually 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet is this most holy place where the covenant resides. And then we notice that this room was separated by a veil. And in chapter 26, verse 36, notice with me if you will, "You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent." And so this is the entrance going into the holy place, the very front of the tabernacle. There was this screen that was to be made in verse 36 of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And so this was very clearly a barrier. Only the priest could go through that screen, and only the high priest could go through the second screen that would go into the most holy place. It was a perpetual reminder to God's people that they were not to enter into the holy place. That the only way they could have access to God was through a mediator, and that mediator were the priests and the high priests. It was beautiful. It was heaven-like in way of the veils, and yet it was unapproachable. God was showing himself to be a loving God, and that he was saying that there is a separation between his holiness and sinful man. The tabernacle constantly communicated the holiness of God as he made, but and yet it communicated that this holy God can be approached. Humanity can, though with amazing care and specific instruction, humanity can come before the Holy One and make petition on behalf of God's people. So the question is this: who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go into the most holy place on our behalf? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why have you received this thing we call Christianity? Why are you trusting in Christ? I fear there are so many who trust in Christ so that their lives may be better, so that their relationships will be healed, so that they may become more successful in their business ventures. So many people are trying Jesus to try to make things better for themselves. And what we see throughout the Old Testament and even in our New Testament is this: the reason we trust in Christ is so that we can come in communion with our Lord and Savior. The Lord may or may not fix our marriages. He may or may not fix our relationships or our business ventures. Our life may become more difficult, not less difficult. But what the Lord has called us to is communion with Him, to walk with Him, to know Him. That's what this tabernacle was about. It wasn't about making the Jewish life better. It was about God residing with them. And brothers and sisters, though we imagine day in and day out of all the things that would make our life better, when it all comes down to it, what would make our life better is God. God being in our midst, God showing us His favor, God walking with us in tenderness and in love and mercy. The tabernacle protects God's people from God's holy presence, but the tabernacle also provided a way for God's people to approach Him appropriately. The veils are clearly showing the necessary distinction between a holy God and sinful man. And this morning, we're going to be coming to a table. to a holy table. We're going to be coming by faith because Christ tells us that we can approach this table, not because of our own merits or because of our own ingenuity or our own desires or wants. No, the Lord says we can approach this table only by faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for us. So when we come this morning and we take this bread and we take this cup and we eat and we drink by faith, we're saying that only through Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross are we able to come before God and have communion with Him. Only through what Christ did can we have access with the Father. This is exactly what was read this morning for us in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, what is the Hebrew author speaking of here? He's speaking of the tabernacle. But he's saying the tabernacle was only a picture of the heavens. So the tabernacle, as holy and amazing as it was only a blueprint. It was only a plan of what indeed the heavens are reflecting. And the Hebrew author said this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus. That's how we enter the holy places. By a new and living way that He opened for us through what? A curtain or a veil. In other words, Jesus Christ, by the blood, by His blood, He opened for us this veil that we may have access to the very holiness of God. The very most holy place, not just the tabernacle, but what it represented, the very heavens itself. Because of Jesus' blood, we have access. It's been opened through this curtain. That is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, brothers and sisters, draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith. In other words, the Hebrew author here is saying, come into the very holy presence of God through the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ. You can come with, draw near with full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. If you hear nothing else this morning, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. We come before God not because of anything we have done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. If you're sitting there this morning and you're evaluating your own lives and you're starting to get your checklist together because the table's sitting before you and you're saying, did I do enough good this week? Did I have good intentions and not bad intentions? Did I really mean to do that or didn't mean to do that? Your heart will continue to be chaotic and you'll drive yourself mad. Here's the question this morning I want you to consider. By faith in Christ, can He cleanse you? Can He do what He says He will do? When Jesus said, trust in Me and My blood will cleanse you, do you believe that? Because see, that's what the table is for. The table is for those who with sin-wracked lives and emotions and hearts that are wavering and wandering, each and every one of us, we come with confidence and with amazing assurance. We draw near to the most holy and heavenly of places. Why? The last phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, this is what it says. For He who promised is faithful. That's why we come to the table. So this is why we come this morning. We come taking the bread and the cup and affirming by our eating and drinking that only through Christ do we have access to the holiness of our Father by the death and shed blood of Jesus Christ. So if you come this morning, you may come this morning if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You're regenerate. You've confessed faith in Christ. If you're repentant, meaning that you're not living in any habitual or treasured sin, continual sin in your life. If you're responsible, meaning that you're seeking to be faithfully live out covenant with one another, or maybe a covenant from another church if you're here as a visitor from another congregation. And then finally, reconciled. Maintaining the unity and fellowship by reconciling any broken relationships within the body. Do you see that there on page 3 of your worship journal? All of those things are there before you. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I want you to prepare your heart. I want you to take a moment to consider Christ, not your own heart, not your own lingerings, not your own desires, but consider Christ and whether He is faithful to do what He says He'll do. And this is how I want us to do the Lord's Supper this morning. This is the first time we've been able to have the Lord's Supper in this building. And so it's a great privilege to be able to do that. And I'm thankful for that. However, I will not be serving you because I have been sick. And so I don't want to make you sick in the process. Jason will be doing that. But this is how I would like for us to do this. Because we're set up a little different than we were in the Y. If everybody could come, when we come to the table, come to the middle aisle. And approach the table straight on. Instead of walking by the table like we used to, come to the table straight on. And then you'll be served the elements, or you'll receive the elements. And then go the direction of your pew, right? So go back down the aisle on the sides that's of your particular pew. So everybody will come to the center and come before the table. When you take the elements, take them and then return to your seat, to your particular pew, so you can break off either direction. And then be seated. Once you're seated, then we will take of the bread and the cup together. All right? Why don't you stand together for me? If you would, stand at this time. And I'm going to pray the prayer of thanksgiving and also the prayer for the giving of the tithes and offerings. And then we will sing our next hymn together. Brothers and sisters, let us pray.